to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13 today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by his Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Well, there's a proverbial saying that has been going around. It's attributed to the spiritual writer Brené Brown, although I'm not sure she said this exact thing. But the saying is, "Clarity is kindness." And the idea behind this saying is that it's helpful to give people clear directions and expectations for whatever context that might be, whether it's a job or relationship, to be clear about what you're expecting and hoping is kind. I don't know if you're like me, but maybe you had a job or a task that you were given in the past, and maybe you weren't given clear directions. When I was in seminary, we had to do this thing called mentored ministry, which is basically like an internship. And so I was looking for a church to do this internship at, and I found this church. It was a little distance away from the seminary, about an hour and a half. But I had this plan. I was going to go up on weekends, and theologically, it just really fit what I was looking for, and they were super nice there. And so I'm excited about this opportunity, and I'm really young. I have very little experience as a pastor. I had served in the church, but I don't know what it looks like to be a pastor or what's involved in being a pastor. And so my hope is that I'm going to go there and I'm going to grow spiritually, I'm going to grow theologically, and I'm going to have someone that kind of walks beside me and teaches me how to be a pastor and do the work of the ministry. And then I get there and I'm given this task, and the task is simply this: start a college ministry. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, I don't have a lot of experience working in college ministry. I'm an hour and a half away. There's like two college students that come to the church. One of them only comes kind of randomly here and there. I have no idea how to start this college ministry. And so that expectation wasn't there. It wasn't clear what I was supposed to be doing or how I was supposed to be doing it. And as you can imagine, that semester was kind of rough because I wasn't sure how or what I should be doing. And I get to the end and I'm just kind of confused. Like I was putting the effort and I was trying. I just wasn't sure exactly how to do it or what I should be doing. Sometimes maybe when it comes to this idea of our calling in life, we feel this sense of confusion that Christ has saved us, but what has he saved us for? You know, we talked about the salvation of what God has done, this idea of "but God," how he's rescued us from and brought us from death to life, and "but now," he's changed us. But then we get to kind of the everyday humdrum of life, the ordinary reality of life, and we're thinking to ourselves, okay, he saved us, but how does it impact how I live in my 9-to-5? Or how does it impact how I live as a retired person or as a mom or a dad? And sometimes maybe we feel like we're just kind of spinning our wheels. A few years ago, on a particular Friday morning, 10:30 in the morning, there was a flight that took off from Dubai, and the airplane was in the air for about 13 hours, and about midnight, the plane landed, and it landed in Dubai. It went up in the air, circling around 13 hours, going back to the same location where it started. It turned out they got about halfway to the place they were going in Australia, and they discovered that the airport was completely flooded, and so they realized they had to turn back, and so they're in the air for all that time, for nothing, going back to where they started. And sometimes as believers, maybe we feel like that. Maybe we feel like we've been following Christ, but we're not sure exactly what our purpose is, what our calling is as believers, and we are looking for kind of clarity. And so today we're going to kind of look at kind of the anatomy of a calling. What is a calling that God gives us? And so I can't specifically tell you here what your specific calling is. I can't tell you, hey, you should take this job or go to this school or that school or marry this person or that person. I can't give you that specific calling. But as we look at God's word and Paul's calling, I think there's some principles that we can learn that apply to all of our callings, the kind of some broad brushstrokes to kind of paint the picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus in our calling, and maybe some challenges to that calling as well. So first, what is a calling? Now, in the Christian world, sometimes we've over-spiritualized this idea of calling in a sense that we think of it as something that's reserved for kind of spiritual people. We think of the Apostle Paul. He had a calling, right? We think about pastors or missionaries. They have a specific calling to serve God. But a calling is something that God gives to everyone as believers. A calling simply is God's present assignment for you. God's present assignment for you is your calling. And he has a calling, a purpose for each and every one of us. Now, again, for Paul, his calling as described in this passage is that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which Ken talked a little bit about at the beginning of the service. And he's called to kind of make known this mystery that the Jew and Gentile are going to be in the church together. And as he put it, they're fellow heirs, partakers of the promises. And so he reveals that mission that God has. This has been God's plan from the beginning. And so he is the proclaimer of that gospel that God revealed to him. And of course, none of us in that room have that, in this room, have the same calling the Apostle Paul has. But as we look again at his story, I think there's some things that we can learn from his calling that apply to our calling as well. The first thing is that God calls us to be before he calls us to do. I mean, think about it in the gospel. So Jesus comes up to people, his disciples, and says, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." You have to follow before you do. You have to make the relationship the priority. That's the most important thing before you can engage in a task. We live in a culture where it seems like you have to be doing something to be significant. But being is far more important than doing. Look at how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his neighbor in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit to you." So Paul says, God has called us to holiness. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. It's about being before we do. Years ago, when I was about to plant this church, I was kind of doing all the preparation involved in starting this church. And in my mind, I was just so excited to do great things for God. And I remember sitting down with a mentor and praying with him, and I'll never forget what he prays. He prayed, he said, I know, Lord, that you're going to do in him in the next few years more than you do through him. And I remember hearing that and thinking to myself, no, I'm going to do a lot. I'm going to do stuff for the Lord. But I remember the wisdom in that, that God wanted to teach me things. He wanted to grow me in my relationship with him. And that was necessary before he could do other things through me. The relational component is first. Our greatest calling in our lives is to grow in our relationship with God, to allow our hearts to be shaped by the Holy Spirit and God's Word, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is base level. If we don't get this right, then nothing else matters. Colossians 13, 1-3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but not love, I gain nothing. Doing things for God are not a substitute for a relationship with God. And when we get to this place where we just want to do things, sometimes we do them in our own flesh, and oftentimes what happens is we fall into sin as we're doing those things. Because the relational component is most important. I mean, think about it this way. Imagine a man and a woman get married, and the day after their wedding, the husband gets up at 5 a.m. He goes and he puts on an old pair of pants, an old shirt. He goes out to the garage. He puts on his tool belt, grabs his toolbox, and he comes and wakes his new bride up and says, wake up. I got stuff to do. I need my honey-do list. Just tell me what I'm committed to you. Now just tell me what I need to do. Now the woman would probably think to herself, what did I get myself into? I think I made a mistake. But she'd probably be thinking, well, before you do, let's be married. Let's grow in our relationship with one another. It's not just about doing, and the same thing is true in our relationship with God. Before we do, we must be and grow in our relationship with him. Knowing Christ and loving him is their most important calling. But second, we see in this passage that God calls us to live out our identity as his church. Verse 10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authority. So what Paul is saying is that through the church, God is demonstrating the manifold wisdom of his being. And he's revealing that to the rulers and authorities, probably speaking of the spiritual authorities, the angels, and even the demons, that he's declaring his wisdom to the cosmos, so to speak. And it says in the text that it's manifold wisdom, which is kind of multifaceted wisdom. Think of the idea of a quilt where you have all different types of fabric that are woven together, and you can look and kind of see beauty in each one. That's the picture of the church, that God is bringing together people from every tribe and nation and tongue, all different backgrounds into one church. Another image that this would be used is kind of a bouquet of flowers, that you'd have all different types of flowers that are put together, and they exhibit a beauty. There's differences, but together they're beautiful as well, and that's the kind of beauty that Paul is talking about in the church, that God is creating this diverse people who he's calling to be agents of restoration because they've been restored. And they're united around the Spirit of God. And in the church, he calls the church to be agents of restoration. To be agents of restoration in our families, in our neighborhoods. To share the love of Jesus, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. To care for the hungry, to help the broken. To be Jesus to those we encounter. But also to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into marvelous light. We declare the mystery of the gospel that's now revealed, that whosoever, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, black, white, rich, poor, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that each person who is in him has a calling to be involved in the restoration of humanity. And what God is doing in Christ is just remarkable. In 1 Peter, Peter says that when it comes to the salvation of God, the angels are longing to look into it. And when it comes to what God is doing in saving people, they're looking like, what is he doing? Like, why is he using these people? They're not the people that I would choose. This isn't the path that I would choose. This isn't the plan A that I would choose. And so the angels kind of long to look into the salvation of God. And here again, Paul is saying that through the church, he's demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly rulers. I mean, think about it this way. If you were to go to the Olympics and see the Olympic athletes, you would see people who are in incredible physical condition. Probably, hopefully, the healthiest people that you would ever meet. They're so dedicated to their craft that everything they eat is kind of governed around that goal of competing well in the Olympics. And so they're really healthy. They're really active. They can do a lot. So think of that image, that group of people. And then you go to a morgue. You have a different group of people. You have people that are not moving, that there's no life. There's no hope. And think about that image of that group of people in the morgue becoming Olympic athletes. And spiritually speaking, that's what Paul says has happened. People who were dead have become the church, agents of restoration. That God not only saves us, but he chooses to use us to redeem the world, to restore the world, to be his hands and feet, to share his gospel with those around us. And the angels long to look into that. They're thinking, what is God doing through this church? And it's that manifold wisdom of God, like that multicolored quilt, that it's just beautiful as it comes together what God is doing. People from all different backgrounds, people who have all different skills and gifts, and God brings them together for his glory and the good of the world. So the first calling is to love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, to be before we do. But then the second calling is to live our identity as the church, to be agents of restoration, to love those around us in deed and in word. But we also learn another thing about our calling. And that is, our calling is the gift of grace. Paul says that he was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of God's grace, just like our salvation is a gift. Our calling in Jesus is a gift. And what Paul says in this passage is really incredible. He says he's the least of all the apostles, or at least of anyone. And what's remarkable about this, he says he's the very least of all the saints, is that he's kind of like inventing a word here. And he's kind of adding a word to the word least, which basically means leaster. Like, I'm the least of the least. I'm the leaster. Like, he's inventing a word to kind of describe, I was the worst of the worst, because he's a persecutor of the church. He's putting Christians to death. He was the most opposed to Jesus of anyone. And so he says, I'm the leaster, and yet God gave me this gift. One of the greatest gifts that anyone could receive, that he got to write the most of the New Testament, that he got to be the agent of restoration, to share the gospel of what God was doing. Why did God choose Paul? It was all because of his grace. It wasn't because Paul earned it. He certainly didn't deserve it, but God chose to use it. There's a man by the name of Jaime Escalante. And he was, I believe, from Bolivia, and he immigrated to the United States, and he learned English, and he became a teacher. And he started teaching at Garfield High School in Los Angeles. And this high school was primarily a Latino neighborhood, extreme poverty, high dropout rate. Kids were just really struggling to make it through high school or even grade school sometimes, and so it was a really rough environment. And so he comes into this context, and he's discouraged. He calls up his old employer and says, I can't do this. These students, they're just not prepared. They don't have the drive. There's just no hope here. And so he goes and he does something else for a little bit, but then he feels called to go back to that high school, and he comes back as a teacher, And he decides he's going to do something that everyone would expect. He decides to, for these struggling students, that he's going to offer them AP calculus classes. Now, he encountered a lot of opposition as he did that. It wasn't the conventional wisdom, because you would think students that are struggling, they can't even stay in school or graduate. You think like basic math, you think like basic skills that they help them to try to get through. But no, he said, I'm going to offer them AP calculus classes. And he put incredible work into that. By 1978, he taught five AP calculus students. Two of them passed the advanced placement test. By 1982, 18 of his students passed the AP exam, which actually opened up an investigation into cheating, because how could the students do so well in this neighborhood where they were really struggling? Also, they made some mistakes on the same problems. Several of them retook the test again, passed, proving that it probably wasn't cheating. By 1987, he had 95 students pass the AP calculus exam. 1988, a book was written about him that referred to him as the best teacher in America. People came from all over the country to sit in his classes to kind of learn his teaching style. He was recognized by celebrities like Arnold Schwarzenegger and politicians like Ronald Reagan. And so he had this reputation that he's the best teacher in America. Now, why was he considered the best teacher in America? But why did he have this reputation? Was it because the students were so good? Was it because this was such a great neighborhood, such a great school system? No. It was because he took students who were struggling, who were kind of trying to even just make it through, and he helped them to pass AP calculus classes. It revealed that he was a good teacher. It wasn't about the students, it was about him as the teacher. In a similar way, God doesn't call people who have it all together. And when you look at the people in the scriptures, none of them have it all together. God doesn't call people because they have it all together. God chose Abraham to be the father of many nations. He doesn't have any kids. He's getting older, past childbearing years. He doesn't have any kids. Why does God choose him? His grace. And also that when he has a child, when he has Isaac, then it shows that the glory goes to God. Or you think about others in the scriptures. You think about Moses. Wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophet of God, and yet by his own admission, he said, I can't speak. I can't be your spokesman. And yet God used him as the prophet in the Old Testament, so to speak. Showed God's glory. Or Gideon. Gideon's hiding in a wine press. And God calls him to defeat the Midianites. All the glory went to God. Or you think about the disciples. Or even David. David wasn't a warrior or shepherd. And then the disciples. You think about Peter. Peter was all over the place. He was saying the craziest stuff in the Gospels. Matthew was a tax collector, probably corrupt, working for the Romans. Simon's a zealot, meaning he's ready to overthrow the Romans. James and John are called the sons of thunder, probably because they're rough around the edges. One time when people rejected Jesus, they're like, hey, should we call down fire on heaven to destroy them? They were rough around the edges. As the old adage goes, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And if you're ever wondering, can God use me? The answer is clearly yes, he can use anybody, and all we need to do is look to Scripture. He doesn't call people who have it all together. He gives us what we need to do what he's called us to do. It's all because of his grace. And we get to be a part of that, and then all the glory points to him, and we get to experience that joy of being a part of what he's doing. So God's calling is a gift of grace, but God's calling is also accomplished in his power. Paul says in verse 7 that this grace was given to me by the working of his power. Colossians 1:28-29 says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Some of us here, maybe we're questioning, do I have what it takes to do what God has called me to do. I hate to break it to you, but you don't. I don't. You don't have what it takes. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the strength to break that addiction. You don't have the strength to love your enemies. You don't have the strength to step out in faith and do what God has called you to do. But the good news is God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness. And the same power that raised up Jesus from the grave through the power of the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And so we don't have enough. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power to do what God calls us to do. But His strength, His grace is enough. And so maybe we do feel inadequate. That's okay. I think anyone who's called to do something of God feels inadequate. If God calls you to do something, it's probably over your head. If it's not over your head, it's probably not God calling you to do it. And so God gives us the strength to do what He calls us to do. There's nothing that's too big for our God. God's calling is accomplished in power. Finally, we see sometimes suffering is required to make something beautiful. Look at what Paul tells the Ephesians in verse 13. For I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now think about this from the Ephesians' perspective. Their leader, Paul, he didn't found the church in Ephesus, but he was integral in helping build up this church. Kind of the person who had all the answers, or so they thought, is now in prison, struggling. And they're probably thinking to themselves, so what does that mean for us now? Is the gospel bound? Is the movement of the gospel not going to go forward? And so they're probably a little bit discouraged as they're seeing their leader in prison. And I think Paul's essentially saying is, okay, I'm in prison, but I don't want you to lose heart, because me being in prison means that God is doing something and creating something beautiful in you. That as I'm suffering, God is creating something beautiful. He's working among you, and so my suffering is worth it, so to speak. So don't worry about me. God is doing something through my life, and we can see that in you and what He's doing in your church. Sometimes when we're suffering, maybe we ask the question, what did I do wrong? Now, occasionally maybe we did something wrong that caused our suffering, but oftentimes we didn't necessarily do anything wrong that caused our suffering. And then the question is, why? We don't know the reasons why. But this much I think we can say. God is using our suffering to create something beautiful. Maybe we don't see it until we get to heaven, but He's using our suffering to make something beautiful. Maybe it's in us as He forms us more and more into His image, and even through suffering, He draws us closer to Him. Or maybe, like the Apostle Paul, it's not about us at all, that He's using our suffering to point other people towards Him, that He's using our suffering to create something beautiful in other people. When God calls us to do something, He gives us a calling. It will involve suffering. Jesus said, in this world you'll face trials. In this world you'll face tribulation. That when we walk the path that God has for us, we need to take up our cross. That's what Jesus did. It involves suffering, but as He took up that cross, He created something beautiful. He created us, the church. Thousands of years later, who have been brought from death to life, have a new hope, a new future because of His calling to the cross. And so our calling also will have suffering. We might not see the end game right away, but God is creating something beautiful in our hearts or in the hearts of those around us. So kind of to sum this all up again, God calls us to be before we do. God calls us to live out our identity as the church. And God's calling, our gift of grace. God's calling is accomplished in His power, and sometimes suffering is required to make something beautiful. And so as we close today, let us pray. First, may our hearts be drawn to God, that we would resolve to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that our relationship with Him would be our most important priority, but also that God would help us to live out our calling as the church, to be agents of restoration in word and in deed to those around us. And as we do so, that we'd realize that our calling is a gift of grace, accomplished in His power, and that even though we might experience suffering, He's creating something beautiful. Let's pray. God, we thank You for what You're doing in Your church. We thank You for Your manifold wisdom that's put on display with the people in this room, but also people around the world, and even in places like Nicaragua, different language, different culture, but You're creating Your people, the church, people You've brought from death to life. We thank You, Lord, that You don't just save us, but You give us a calling. First, a calling to know You, to follow You, to obey You. Help that to be our driving motivation, Lord. But also help us to live out our calling as the church, to be Your agents of restoration to those around us, sharing Your love in word and in deed. Lord, we thank You for the grace of Your calling. We thank You that though we're undeserving, You choose to use us for great things for Your kingdom. Lord, we thank You that we do not walk alone, that we walk in Your strength and power and through Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do in a moment more than we could ever do in a lifetime. Lord, as we would walk in Your Spirit, Lord, we walk in power and strength because Your power is made perfect in our weakness. And the same power that rose Your Son from the grave lives inside of us. Lord, I pray as we endure suffering, Lord, I pray that we would not lose heart, that we would know that You're creating something beautiful, whether we see it or not, whether it's inside of us or inside of someone else, Lord. Help us not to lose heart, but to put our hope and our trust in You. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Help us to live out our calling in our lives each day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.